This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
Well, you can open up your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 3. We're going to go verses 1 through 20. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. You can follow along with me. It should be around page 1091, 1092 in your pew Bible if you want to open up that. And keep your Bible open as we work through this passage together. Luke 3, verses 1 through 20. Read it with me. When the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and therefore thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. As the people were filled with expectations and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Well, people, by nature, think themselves to be pretty good people. We also love to wriggle out of the consequences of our own sin. Now, I remember a time when I was a young driver, being late for something or just simply wanting to go faster than I should have. I found myself going 50 to 55 in that 35 zone, right? I most definitely was speeding, most definitely did it on purpose, and I most definitely did not care a whole lot about what I was doing. And as I was driving, here was my thought process. What if the police see me? What would I say? Inevitably, I would have this imaginary conversation in my head. The police officer, do you know how fast you're going, sir? I said, probably about 40, 20 miles per hour under what I was going. You know, the speed limit is 35. Then practicing my best shocked face. No, horror. No, that's too much. Shock. Go back to shock. Officer, I'm so sorry. This is the first time I've ever been on the street. And then he'd probably notice my driver's license, which said that I lived a street over. And then I would say, well, I just moved here, so it's a relatively new route that I haven't taken. Well, thankfully, I never got to try out those acting skills on a policeman. But you see how easily we are tempted to start to give in and to start to make excuses for the sin that we so easily pursue. We think we're so sophisticated, believable even in our lies, because we are convinced that we aren't such bad people after all. Even the bad that we do should be brushed aside, and frankly, not much has changed in 2,000 years. John the Baptist came to create this radical reformation, to help his culture of the day realize that they weren't basically good people, that God was not fooled by their lies and their duplicity. John the Baptist's message was rather simple. Get prepared before God. Repent and believe. Now, Luke is unique as he is the one gospel writer who gives us an entire section on the ministry and the teaching ministry of John the Baptist. Once he shifts to Christ in verse 21, Jesus is front and center for the rest of the book. So let's look now at these verses, these 20 verses that give a summary, an overview of what John the Baptist's ministry was all about. What was so important about John that led Jesus to say in Matthew 11:11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." And as we study our text, I think you're going to see a vital part of John's ministry was his clarity on sin. He didn't sugarcoat truth. He didn't mince words. He faithfully proclaimed God's glorious message of hope, which only comes when you see sin for sin. So to help guide our thinking through the text this morning, we're going to see four questions prompted by John the Baptist's ministry that lead us to repent and believe in God's great forgiveness of sins. Four questions prompted by John the Baptist's ministry really that help us reevaluate whether we are basically good or inherently sinful. Well, our first question, can you be sure this actually happened? Can you be sure this actually happened? Well, this is a vital question to the message because if all of the gospel account, if all the ministry of John the Baptist were just some sort of fairy tale, some make-believe story that Luke or some other writer invented, why would we ever trust it? Why would we ever hold fast to anything that it had to say? You see, it's clear that Luke both intends that these events be taken seriously, that they actually happened in history, and it's also very clear that when you kind of evaluate what's going on in the first couple of verses, that this is very much a match with secular records and all the records we have from the day that these events happened in time, space, and history. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Luke's going to give us a thorough synopsis of the political and religious heritage of what's going on. And as you look at these names, he is both historically accurate and helpful in giving us a picture of what's going on. So first name he mentions, it's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, Tiberius was indeed a Caesar, was an emperor of Rome, and he was the emperor right after Augustus. Remember, Augustus was a Caesar, or the emperor, when Jesus was born. And so Tiberius was his successor. Tiberius was an unexpected successor because, you see, he was a general or a scholar, and he had no intentions to reign. He was a stepson of Augustus. But Augustus's son suddenly and unexpectedly died in battle, and so eventually Tiberius was groomed to reign. He spent a couple years as a co-regent while Augustus's health declined, and he eventually became emperor. He was a capable emperor and reigned during the entirety of both John the Baptist and Jesus's ministries in Judea. So this is the 14th year of his reign, and it's somewhere between AD 26 and AD 29. John the Baptist and Jesus are both in their late 20s or early 30s. Next, Luke divides up the land of Israel into four segments. Rome, like many empires, was divided up into different regions and countries. And so Syria, or all of Palestine, or all of the Middle East, what is modern-day Israel and up north as well into the nation of Syria, was its own region. And it was divided into four different rulers. And we have these four rulers' names corroborated with us in other historical accounts as well. You got Pontius Pilate. You guys all know who Pontius Pilate is, right? He's the one who crucified or was responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. Then you've got Herod, who is described here as the Tetrarch of Galilee. A tetrarch is basically a fancier term for governor. You got a governor who was a little bit below a tetrarch. A tetrarch was like a local king, if you will. And so this is Herod, who would have been the son of the Herod who was around when Jesus was born and who killed all the baby boys in and around the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. So his son, Herod, same name, is the Tetrarch of Galilee. Galilee, of course, is the area where Jesus was raised, where the region, the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus did a lot of his ministry as well, and where John preached and did his ministry. Well, next, who do you see? Philip, the Tetrarch. That would have been Herod's brother. Again, another son of Herod the Great. And he took over the area east of Galilee, Decapolis. It was a primarily Gentile area. Then you got Lysanias. He had the Tetrarch of Abilene. This was a Roman man, no one who was related to Herod. And he was just some guy who took over what was modern-day Syria. Now, all these four states of Judea, or all these four states of Syria, used to be under one ruler, Herod the Great. But only two of his sons now have a small piece of his kingdom. And the Romans have taken over the other two, taken them from his children who were inept rulers. And Pilate, of course, has the hardest job of all because he's ruling over Jerusalem, the largest and the most important of these regions. And guess what? And you look at history, all of these rulers rule between AD 26 and AD 35. That's the same section that Jesus and John the Baptist did their ministry. But Luke doesn't just conclude this section with the authorities and the political authorities. He concludes the religious authorities as well, because they will play a vital role in the life of Jesus. And so he includes two high priests during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, I'm sure you are thinking, wait, there aren't normally two high priests. There's only one high priest, right? You guys are all thinking that, right? Okay. Well, you should be, or you could be, if you knew that there was only one high priest. There normally is only one, so why mention two here? Well, you see, Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And about 15 years before this, 15 years before the time of Christ, the Romans kicked Annas out of power, religious power, because they didn't like what he was doing, and his son-in-law eventually took over for him. He was Caiaphas. And so there's a sense in which Caiaphas is the high priest, but Annas, his father-in-law, has really got the authority. And so the two of them are kind of co-high priest, if you will. Everyone knows that Annas is still in control, even though Caiaphas is technically the one that the Romans put in charge. So these two are both effectively high priests, and we know from the historical account of Jesus' crucifixion and the trials that took place that both of them had a say in everything that went on at the end. Well, what's our big point in reading this opening statement? These events actually did happen. They happened in history. Luke is writing trustworthy historical accounts, and that includes an account of God working and speaking very clearly through John the Baptist. And what did he say? Look at verse 3. The end of verse 2 says, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And this John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." You see, this is why John was called John the Baptist. He preached a message of baptism. He was John the Baptizer, if you will. And John's message is one of hope, of forgiveness of sins, of cleansing from evil, of turning from sin towards God. And Jews from all over the region, north in Galilee and south in Jerusalem, went up to John. They flocked to him in the desert areas along the river to hear what this strange man was saying, because he spoke with authority. And we are those who can have assurance that this message actually happened. So next, Luke turns his message, and we ask a second question. How do you straighten out your life? Well, as a child, I used to travel from California to Arizona to see my grandparents a couple of times a year. And we would go through the mountains of Southern California and Arizona, and I distinctly remember seeing ruins from the old highway, the two-lane highways that would kind of meander through the mountains, going up and down the ravines. I would see old bridges that were collapsed. I would see scary, steep inclines as they're hugging the side of the walls, all while I'm just zipping along on the new highway going 70 miles per hour. I imagined ourselves on those old roads and transforming our 6-hour trip into a 10 or 14-hour trip 40 years earlier before the highway had been built. And I asked the questions, as all boys do, and I slowly began to realize why it was so much quicker now. Very simple. The roads are much straighter. That's the picture that Isaiah uses to describe what's going on in John's ministry. Let's look at the text. Look at verses 4 through 6. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. See, Isaiah is prophesying ahead of time that John the Baptist was going to create moral bridges, because there were certainly moral bridges that were out. The ravines would be leveled out. And there would create a broad and easier, much easier highway to get to know God, because the crooked, evil paths leading to moral crashes would be done away with, and a much clearer picture of what God wanted would be made known. That's what John's ministry was. It was to make a straight path to get to God. But what was the reason these paths had to be straightened? Look at verse 6. And all flesh, that all flesh might see the salvation of God. He had to make him straight for the coming Savior. Now, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40, because there's something I wanted you to see about this quote. See, Luke, as he's quoting these verses, quotes Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. But the last phrase that he talks about, using, kind of talking about a coming salvation for all, he actually takes from Isaiah 52, verse 10, that all flesh must straighten up if they want to see God's salvation. But notice what Isaiah originally says in chapter 40. I think this is fascinating. Helps us understand the context a little bit better. Isaiah 40, verse 4 and 5. Isaiah prophesies of John's ministry, and he says, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see the difference? He doesn't say in this particular context that the salvation of God should be revealed, but he says specifically the glory of the Lord should be revealed. See, John is making way for the preparation of God's glory to be revealed in a person, to be revealed in God the Son. And as God's glory comes, in fact, anytime you see God's glory coming on this earth, God's glory is simultaneously terrifying and comforting all at once. And so when even a hint of the glory is shown in the Old Testament, immediately what do we see people do? Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah falls down in the presence of God and says, woe am I, I'm a man of unclean lips, take me away from you. There's no glib playing with fire when you see the glory of God. There's fear and conviction of sin before God's holiness. And yet with God's glory, there's also this strange comfort, this deliverance that God promises as well, this salvation. You see, John is making way for Jesus, yes, but more specifically, he is making way for God's glory to walk with man. I think that adds some gravity to John's message, probably to the demeanor of how he's talking here, so that the content that we see recorded, go ahead and go back to Luke 3, the content doesn't surprise us quite so much. When we recognize that John is preparing people for God's glory to come in their midst. We see really clearly that the first way to straighten out your life, according to John, is to recognize the sinfulness of sin. Recognize the sinfulness of sin. Look at verse 7 of Luke 3. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Don't you think John could have learned a thing or two from Dale Carnegie? How to win friends and influence people, right? Talk about not giving anyone the warm fuzzies here. But this is necessary to make the way straight. You must always be prepared to speak the hard truth directly. And John uses a very vivid picture. He calls them a brood of vipers. And this is a picture that they would have got because in the desert climate they lived in, there were vipers that would have been frequent to slither and run from various fires, whether it was a fire that a shepherd would have started in their own little brush to kind of keep warm at night. And if it was near a viper's lair, that viper would slither out and you had to run away because you didn't want to be caught in its path. Sometimes there were little fires or some sort of brush fires, if you will, and the vipers would be slithering away and all the other animals would be trying to get away from this fire. And that's the picture that he says is going on. As the Jews are coming to be baptized, he says, you guys are like a brood of vipers that are slithering away from the fire. And so, he doesn't mince words. He even asks the question, so who warned you anyways? Why are you coming out here? He's wondering how it is that they could have come to be rebuked when he goes against everything that human nature says, right? Who wants to go somewhere and say, I want to be rebuked. I want to be told that I'm a sinner. I want to be told that I'm not worthy of God's honor and presence. Is that what you want to do by your human nature? I don't think anybody wants that. And so John wonders aloud, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Was it the prophets that you've listened to from of old? Maybe that's it. Did you come out to get your ego stroked, your self-esteem pumped up? Because I can tell you, that's not going to happen here. You all are a brood of vipers. So John asks, how are you here anyways? I think to maybe get a fuller picture of why this is such a good question, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Go to Ephesians 2. We can ask the same question today. Who would want to go to church and listen to sermons on sin? Who wants to be told that the wrath of God is coming, even against them? Who wants to be told that it's not just the matters of action that God looks at, but it's matters of the heart that God looks at? No one wants to be told that. There's no way to explain that our desires to come and to hear these truths and to read the Bible and to be confronted with this apart from God drawing us to him. And yet when we read the Bible honestly, there can be no doubt that the sinfulness of man is always the starting point when we consider where we stand with God. So let's look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins and in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit is now at work in sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Do you notice just how comprehensive those verses are? He talks about the rest of mankind, all of mankind, those who are guilty in their flesh. We all once lived this way. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. This is a comprehensive statement about the sinfulness of man, isn't it? And you see, this was John's go-to starting point for the gospel. This is John's go-to starting point for the good news. When coming to grips with the glory of God and realizing that God's glory is coming imminently, that's about to break forth on this earth, you've got to be told, watch out, God's glory is coming and you are a sinner. As he is fulfilling his ministry to straighten out the moral compass of his culture, John starts with sin. Go ahead and turn back to Luke 3. But note, simply recognizing that, yeah, I'm a sinner, is insufficient. We can't make excuses or think there's something else that makes us right with God or think that we can somehow earn God's favor. Look at verse 8. John continues, Luke 3:8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. I love how he begins this. He says, and don't even begin to say to yourselves, you might think, okay, I'm a child of Abraham, therefore I'm good in God's eyes. Don't even start that line of thinking, John says. Heritage is nothing in God's eyes without actual, individual, and observable repentance and faith. You could have been born in a Christian home, and that means nothing to God. That's why there truly is no such thing as being born Christian. We're actually all born sinners and need saving, my kids included. Unless the Jews think themselves special and operating under a different set of rules, listen to John's continued stern warning. Look at verse 9. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What a picture of God's people. A nation of survivors who still doesn't turn to follow their God, about to be cut down by the God who had preserved them up to this point. Remember, they'd been taken in captivity, and he preserved them through all these Babylonian captivities and through various wars and various conquerors, Alexander the Great, Roman conquerors, and he had still preserved them as a people. And yet John says, you know what? God's preserved you thus far, but you're about to be cut down. Sounds a lot like Hosea chapter 10. Just listen as I read it. Hosea 10, 1 and 2. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. And the more his fruit increased, that means the more prosperous he was, the more God blessed him, the more altars to idols he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars to idols. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. Yahweh will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. But lest we think that a stump after God is done with Israel, as he no doubt has brought in a time of Gentiles as the church age is, lest we think this stump that remains of Israel, that the small remnant who actually believe in Jesus as Messiah, that stump is somehow dead and never to be revised. We're reminded of what Isaiah says in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall actually bear fruit, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. John's point in issuing this sober warning, is it to simply make the connection to Old Testament prophets? Listen, it is to help every Jew who heard his voice to see the sinfulness of their own individual sin and to realize that there are dire consequences for sin. John is called to straighten out the lives of God's people, to help prepare them spiritually for the coming glory of Messiah. And so, to start with sin. You know, I've read dozens, if not 100 tracts over the years that I've been in ministry. And the shortcoming in so many of those tracts, those gospel tracts that are handed out, is that they are very far from taking John the Baptist approach to sin. In fact, I've never seen any of them say, "You wicked brood of vipers." But in all seriousness, most of them take the tone of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It takes the tone of we've all done some bad things. God gives you purpose. God makes you happy, satisfied. Love him. He just is waiting for you to come to him. And all those are part truths. We're never called ever in Scripture to motivate people to choose God because of how loving and beautiful he is. without first pointing out that the drastic need for a Savior is ever present in everyone's life. Yes, God is beautiful. He is loving. He is kind. He is forgiving. And that is glorious. But God, in order to understand how glorious and loving and kind He is, we have to first understand how sinful we are and what we deserve before a holy God. The gospel is not good news without the bad news of understanding our sin first. You see, in order to become Christians, we must first realize the sinfulness of sin, the sinfulness that dwells within our hearts. Sin is always a blight when we stand before the glory and holiness of God. So let's start where God starts when He wants to prepare people spiritually for the Messiah. How does He start? By pointing out sin. Well, second, He says to turn from sin daily. That's the next key component of John's ministry. Inevitably, people want to know what's going on with John, and so they're asking him, what's going on? Why are you telling us that we're broods of vipers? And what does it look like to actually turn from our sin? What does it look like to, according to verse 8, say it says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Okay, you say that. So what does that mean for me practically? And John's going to address each of these three groups. First group he addressed is the general crowd. Verses 10 and 11. Look what he says. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? Verse 11, and he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. This is instantly practical. It's a tunic is your undergarment. And, you know, not that you share your underwear, but the idea is that if you have two of these undergarments that you would use, you give one to someone else, because frankly, not everyone could afford that. What else? Food. You got abundant food and you see someone who doesn't have enough food, give it to them. Meet very practical needs that are around you in everyday ways. So in other words, repentance meant for most people and still means for most people, stop living for you and your kingdom and stop thinking of yourself above all others. And start thinking about how you can serve one another, how you can love one another, how you can care for people. That's such a close connection to what Jesus said in His ministry, too. Go to Luke 12 real quick, a couple chapters to the right. Luke 12, verse 15. And Jesus said to them, verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. Ouch. How many of us live like our life consists of the abundance of possessions? Verse 16, and he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The point in all of this is not the evil of riches, but it's the wrong priority that riches so often have in our hearts. Are you living for you, or are you living to glorify God, to serve others? That's John's question. Well, the second group is interested in understanding John's teaching. Go back to Luke 3. Verse 12, the tax collectors come and ask him. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? These are likely the Jewish tax collectors hired by Romans to do the dirty work of extracting taxes. Think of Zacchaeus, right? They were loathed by fellow Jews, and they were seen as traitors, cheats, greedy gluttons, and it seems to be a stereotype that stuck most of the time. Some of these social pariahs were apparently under the same conviction as the rest of the crowd. And these tax collectors, they wanted to change. They wanted to be prepared for God's glory too. And they saw their own sin and they came to John and said, "Teacher, what are we going to do?" And John's reply is simple, verse 13. He said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." In other words, be fair in your business practices. Don't cheat. It's a novel concept. But how many, even Christian business owners, take advantage of the system, cheat employees, shareholders, or even the public, not giving them their best product, right? All for the sake of turning an extra dollar. Well, there's a third group that come. These are the soldiers, probably Jewish soldiers. Think of like the policemen of the day. Verse 14, "And the soldiers also came and asked him, 'And what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages.' These men have also heard John's radical message to turn from their sin, and his vice is intensely practical, isn't it? Stop shaking people down for money." You know, it's incredible how easily power can corrupt us. We've all heard the stories of police and detectives planting evidence, inventing fines to line their own pockets. Especially true if you go down to Mexico. It's kind of the way the system works. You bribe a police officer and you get away. Congressmen and businessmen alike, if you've watched the headlines, they misuse their expense accounts constantly. Live like millionaires on someone else's dime. But other bosses can struggle with this. You can hide behind authority and lack of oversight to mask laziness and thievery even. There's all sorts of ways that we can be dishonest with our lives, right? Can't it? John's message is simple. In your everyday life, you've got to follow Jesus and honor him. Recognize the sinfulness of your sin every single day so that you can live for and anticipate the glory of God coming. That is always the point of the gospel, and it's frankly what comes naturally when you know God for who he is. When you start to recognize the glory of God and you start to see how holy and awesome he is, you can't help but be convicted of your own sin. But there's more than just a thorough understanding of repentance that John sought to get across. You see, John, again, is a preparer of the way, a preparer of the Messiah. He was leveling the path to get to him. And of course, that includes repentance and turning from sin. And we also see a third question that we need to ask ourselves about John's ministry. Should you fear Jesus the Christ? You see, John talked about this coming Messiah, this coming glory of God, and it was very natural for people to wonder if maybe he was talking about himself. Maybe with such a powerful preacher that John the Baptist was the Messiah. So people ask him, look at verse 15 and 16. "As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ," that's another word for the Messiah, "John answered them all saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.'" You realize what John is saying there? He's saying, "I am not worthy to be the lowest of servants before this coming Messiah." You know, only the lowest servants would unstrap sandals. So John says, "The glory of Messiah is so much greater than I am, you haven't seen anything yet." And he goes on to point to kind of give clarification why this Messiah was going to be so great at the end of verse 16. He talks about not being worthy to untie his sandals. And then he says, "He," speaking of the Messiah, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." See what John does there? He says the Messiah is going to be God, very God. Now, how do I get that from that? Because only God immerses you in the Holy Spirit's transformative power. Only God has the power over fire and judgment and hell. John says, "Look, I baptize you with water, and I encourage you to repent, and I encourage you to go to God and to turn to God and to follow him." The Messiah, he is going to give you literally the Holy Spirit, and he is going to condemn everyone who doesn't trust in him. That's only what God can do. And you see, he makes clear that Jesus came to divide this world into the redeemed and the damned, into the Holy Spirit-empowered believers and fire-destined unbelievers, still living for their own glory, loving darkness, crooked paths, and sin more than they love Christ. John couldn't divide the world. Only Jesus did. And so John gives another illustration of the divisional power that this Messiah would bring. Look at verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand, speaking of the Messiah, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It's an illustration that should be familiar to students of Scripture. Chaff, of course, is the outer part of the wheat that would be burned and was good for nothing, and the wheat was the useful part. And that is a metaphor to describe the difference between believers and unbelievers. The chaff is the burned, useless unbelievers who would not submit to Christ, and the wheat is the good kernels that the Holy Spirit regenerates. Now, some may say this sounds rather austere. It sounds rather severe, and even ask the question that we're asking. Should you fear then Jesus, the Christ? Is this what Jesus' ministry is all about, fear? I thought Jesus was loving. I thought he taught the world never to hate. I thought that's what Jesus was about. Well, in actuality, John tells us Jesus came to divide the world, but Jesus didn't come with a message of hatred and burning and fire. He came and simply said that the world would hate him because of their own sin. Jesus' message, John's message, is God's message. It's a message strong on sin and light on self-esteem. It's light on self-gratification. It's light on self-defense. And it's high on the holiness of God. And so no wonder the world hated Jesus. No wonder the world is divided between those who want to love themselves and those who want to love Jesus. So because of sin, Jesus indeed is to be feared. But when we repent, when we turn from our sin and believe in Jesus, that fear is transformed into a vast appreciation for his grace. We must trust that Jesus actually came in time, space, and history. We must trust that in his humanity, Christ lived a perfect life, that he was unjustly beaten, crucified, and endured God's wrath for the sins of humanity on the cross, only to rise from the dead on the third day. And when we trust that Christ's death, that his sacrifice for sins, paid all of the necessary punishment for sins, when we trust a Savior like that, we know that we've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and we are grateful for God's ministry of grace. We know that the Holy Spirit has redeemed our sinful hearts and made us new. And Christian, if you have responded to this good news, we are no longer chaff to be burned, but we're wheat to be preserved. So yes, fear of Christ, like fear of God, is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of salvation. But Christians do not remain in abject terror before a holy God, but stand in his Holy Spirit granted grace. So one final and brief question must be considered as Luke wraps up John the Baptist's ministry, speaking of his eventual arrest. Last question, how do you respond to the good news of rebuke? Look at verses 18 through 20. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. It's a well-preserved fact that the Tetrarch, King Herod, divorced his wife and convinced his brother's wife, Herodias, to do the same and married his former sister-in-law. And John the Baptist had the guts to call him out on it, very publicly call him out on his sin. And word would eventually get back to Herod, and wicked man that he was, heaped sin upon sin by imprisoning and eventually beheading John the Baptist. But find it absolutely fascinating how Luke couches this story, don't you? Look at verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Herod knew John's message. The oddity of the person of John probably intrigued him. But at the end of the day, his love for a woman and for self-satisfaction was far greater to him. and was far greater good news than any truly good news that John would preach. And see, part of the good news is always going to be rebuke. It is always going to include a call for repentance. The good news of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection is only good once you realize the depth of your own sin, once you realize why Jesus had to die in the first place. And so, as we take communion, we come to a time where we are called to reflect upon our lives, to examine our hearts, and to act upon the rebuke brought up in Scripture. Because the Lord's table is where God has designed us to consider our hearts, to remember that Jesus shed his blood for that pet sin that you are holding on to. Jesus shed his blood for that conversation you have with yourself when you're speeding. At the Lord's table, we consider afresh that we are sinners in great need and of an awfully potent Savior, a perfect substitute who shed his blood and broke his flesh for you. And we consider this sacrifice. Let's spend this time examining our hearts, repenting before the Lord, and taking glory in the good news that we have been wiped clean by his blood. Let's pray. Man, you can come forward as we prepare to take communion. Heavenly Father, Lord, we realize that with communion, we are standing on holy ground. With communion, we are reminded of your great and powerful sacrifice for sins. And with communion, Lord, we're reminded that you have accomplished a once and for all sacrifice. That even though we still struggle, even though we're still convicted of sin, that you have seen fit to forgive us of all sins because you laid on Jesus your wrath for our sin. As we pass these elements, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would use this time to help us maybe examine and see some sin that remains, and that you would use this time to help us to rejoice afresh in Christ's glorious sacrifice. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghausen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.